The first reading is Psalm 19, verse 7 to 14. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And the second reading is Mark 12, 28 to 31. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God, with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbour as yourself. There is no greater commandment. There is no commandment greater than these."
So, Phil, did Siri answer the question? Of which commandments is the greatest of all these? And what's the answer? That is so good. What timing. Well, friends, today we're finished with Revelation, and you might say thank you. It was 12 weeks, arduous weeks, and it demanded a lot of mental staying power, because it was kind of one of those series that took a lot of thinking, and a lot of because it was so out there metaphorically. Today, I thought we'd do something a bit simpler, maybe not so simple. We're going to look at the question of God's will. And I particularly want to aim this at our younger members, because I think sometimes if only somebody would have got alongside of me as I was feeling my way through the early stages of my Christian faith, it would have helped me a lot. What does God really want from me is a question that people are asking, and how do I make good decisions? And I remember giving a youth talk back when I was still in Moore College at a camp, a Crusaders camp, and it was all on making good decisions. And I remember giving a series of talks on this very topic. One of the questions young people will be asking, older people as well, is, does God really care about every choice I make? Or is it only certain choices that he's interested in? So we're going to look at this big question. And of course, the question really, all these little questions boil down to this one big question: does God have a plan for my life? Our kids grew up in the 80s and 90s. I don't know if you remember, but there was a series of books that came out during that time, and they were the Choose Your Own Adventure books. I don't know how many our kids had, but I do remember that you would be reading the story, of course, and then you get to a certain thing that was about to happen, and you got to choose which ending you wanted. And if you wanted to flee the country, you would turn to page 23, and if you wanted to hide in a cage, you'd turn to a cave, you'd turn to page 36. And of course, by hiding in the cave, that was the wrong choice, because the cave was actually in a volcano, and it exploded, and you died. So I guess you have to go back to the beginning again. Many of us fear that, kind of like these stories, that if we make the wrong choice, will be dramatically affected. The rest of our life will be off course. We will start with taking the wrong courses in high school. You know those courses that you have to choose from, what, year 10? Or is it even earlier? Who's doing it? I didn't grow up in Australia, so I don't know. Year 9, you're already choosing. What if you make the wrong choices? Well, that really stuffs things up, because that means that you're going to go to university and do the wrong courses, which means that when you get out of university, you're going to get the wrong job. And if you get the wrong job, then you see what happens. Then obviously you won't have enough money to buy the house that you always hoped you could buy, and then you'll have to settle for the less than ideal spouse because, you know. And then, of course, yeah, you know, it all just goes downhill from the high school choices that you have to make. Year 9, so important. Who's in year 9? Your chance is now to make, sorry, pressure. Well, that's what I think a lot of young people feel, and that's particularly what I want to address today. There is this notion amongst Christians that if you're not careful, you can actually find yourself out of God's will. And if you find yourself out of God's will, then it's going to be like that choose your own adventure story. You're going to be ending up in a volcano. Well, we just did Revelation. That was the lake of fire. That's right. The alternative ending to your life won't be any good. Is this how the Christian life really works? Is our decision making really hit and miss? That is essentially some of the confusion I hope we're going to clear up. I use the backdrop of the maze for this series, thinking that, yeah, sometimes it really feels like a maze as you work your way through choices in life. Calling this series Decision Making and the Will of God, and I know I've stolen a book right from the 80s. A guy named Gary Friesen wrote a book by this title, and I'm going to be using it fairly liberally as we go through this issue, these issues. It's an 8-week series of sermons called Decision Making and the Will of God. Let's pray. Father, lead us this through the series and clear up our deep felt questions. Let's not be superficial, but clear up, Father, where we're feeling, why we're scared and nervous and anxious about the future. Help us to learn to trust you and to learn that indeed you do have a purpose and a plan, a hope and a future, just like your word has said. Help us to trust you that in our decision making we will gain every help that we need. Teach us these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me be perfectly clear as we begin. Making decisions has got to be one of the most difficult things that we as human beings do in our lifetime. Because remember, every day is another decision. Indeed, it becomes increasingly difficult, I think, to make decisions in our modern world. Why do I say that? Well, in the old days, and I'm not putting myself too far back in the past, but I am old enough to know that as time goes on, the number of choices increases. And because the number of choices increases, it gets harder to make choices. As far as food and clothing were concerned, if you grew up in the country, for example, 30 years ago, how many choices did you have about food and clothing? Well, none. That's right. Go to Leeton. You bought what was in the local shops. And if it didn't make it to the local shops, like artichokes, what's an artichoke? Even mangoes are hard to find in country towns. But here in the big city, you got lots of choices. Think 30 years ago. Think 20 years ago. As far as communications were concerned, how many options did you have? Well, you could write a letter. You could make a phone call. You could send a telegram. And if it got there, that was pretty good. Or you could visit in person. Now, how many choices do you have to make? Squillions. Too many. And in fact, it gets harder and harder. In fact, I think some people say it's too hard. I won't communicate. As far as jobs were concerned, think back. How many jobs could you take if you grew up in Leeton? Well, you could be a farmer. maybe a pharmacist, maybe work in one of the local retail shops in town. You could do the secretary course. You didn't have a lot of choice, but of course you would move to the big city if you wanted a cadetship and get involved in a job here in the city. Now think about prospective spouses. When you grew up in Leeton, how many you had to go outside of Leeton to find Zoran, didn't you? But you'd be pretty much limited if you grew up even before modes of transport, which were faster. You would pretty much grow up your whole life in a smaller town. Who would you? And you didn't find him there. But you see, choices were limited, and you pretty much took what was around. How many had a childhood sweetheart? That was your next door neighbor. The first girl I ever kissed was my next door neighbor. No, it wasn't. I had to go to Africa to find Kim, you see. Choices. Today we live in an age of abundant choices. And as I said, this makes it harder to choose. The fact that we have so many choices makes it harder rather than easier to be confident that you've made the right choice. I remember coming back from Africa in 1996. And we lived in Sydney, but coming back out of no choices in West Africa, I mean, if you wanted cereal for breakfast, get what you got. Quaker Oats or cornflakes. You had two choices. Well, there you go. Nowadays, I mean, Henry comes from Nairobi, lots more choices because things are becoming more prolific around in different countries. But when we came home in 1996, I remember going to the supermarket with dread. I would stand in the aisle of a supermarket like this and say, how do I choose? It's just too hard. Sometimes you just walk out again because you didn't know how to process all the various choices that were in front of you, kind of jumping out at you. And it took a fair bit of time because then you'd start to read the labels and you'd say, well, how do I know this is a good one versus this one? Think about it. If, like me, you find it extremely difficult to choose between chocolate chip and Rocky Road ice cream,
take them both.
How much more will we agonize over which school we should go to, or which subjects we should study, or which career we should pursue, or which job we should apply for? You know, with all these so many choices, it's easy just to panic, to feel the dread of, oh, a choice, another choice that I have to make. Add to that the dating choices. Which app do I look at? Do I go to, you know, what are the dating apps? Plenty of Fish.
Has she been on something? I don't know.
Plenty of Fish. But you see, these are again part and parcel of this expansion of choices. What about marriage choices? When do I know that he or she is the right one? And now it could be, if the plebiscite goes through, I don't know who's won the election, but it could be, is he the right one for me? Forget it. We won't talk about that today. Yes. No wonder we toss and turn at night. You know, back in before the 60s, before the contraceptive pill, it wasn't a choice of do we want to have children, it was when do we want to have and how many will we have. Almost because there was, if you were sexually active, you're going to pretty much have children. Now that's a big question. You can postpone children almost indefinitely. In fact, now they're saying, well, 40s are the new 20s. I don't know. Some say that. Part of our problem is that we simply want to protect ourselves from making bad choices, from making the wrong choices. I don't want to make a bad educational choice that will imperil my future job prospects. And so I worry about the choice. Or I don't want to make a poor dating choice that will lead me to marital misery. So I won't make that choice. I won't make a commitment. I don't want to make a silly vocational choice that may lead me to an unhappy job. Or worse, unemployment. So ultimately, one of the biggest criteria that we use for making choices is, will it make me happy or won't it? And that becomes, another panicking sort of feeling when you're trying to make a choice and your criteria is happiness. Added to this fear of unhappiness, psychologists, and I've been interested in hearing what psychologists are saying about, particularly about the younger generation, they're telling us that there are three trends currently that are making this generation more hesitant than ever before about making choices. You know, they call your generation the options generation. So many options. So many options. How do you make the choices? There's a greater anxiety than ever before. People aren't sure about the future. They can't trust themselves to make the right choice. There's a greater pessimism about the world, about the future. Will we even be around here in 50 years' time? I can't trust this world to help me make the right choice. And thirdly, there's a greater fear, and this is only a recent phenomenon, FOMO, this fear of missing out. Where does that come from? I've got all these choices. So our daughter loves to be loved and be engaged in people's lives. And so on a particular evening, she might have three options to go to either a birthday party or a gig or a whatever, sit down and just have a cup of coffee with somebody. And so she'll try to fit them all into the evening. Because the choices, what happens if I don't go to that one? I might miss out on the relationships. Wouldn't it be nice if God would just write down his plan for you? Black and white, on a piece of paper, so you could just follow it day by day. Today, get out of bed. Go to work. Oh, do I have to? Yes, it says here, go to work. Or maybe, wouldn't it be nice if God would just simply give me a vision or a dream about who I'm going to marry? Did it make it easier? You are still married. 36 coming up in September, in July 12th. But God didn't give me the dream or vision. You see, isn't that unfair? It wasn't written down. Wouldn't it be nice if I could gaze into the future and see myself working in my future profession? If I could just get a glimpse of being happy in my chosen profession, then I'd know what university courses to take to get there. Or if I could gaze into the future, say, 5 or 10 years, and see myself happily married to the person I'm now dating, wouldn't that be helpful? And then I could finally get on my knee and propose. And it should be either the woman or the man doing that. We were talking about this the other day. If I could just gain a glimpse of future satisfaction and happiness, that would at least give me much more confidence to make the choices that I have to make now. Here's the question: does God have a plan for your life? He does. He knows the end from the beginning. The scriptures are clear that God is omniscient. That means he can see everything that's going to happen in your life. He knows the beginning from the end. He has a purpose. The scriptures say that he has a hope and a future for you. The problem is that he just rarely lets us know what that plan is. Now, here's the question: how then can I discover God's will for my life? Today, I'm just going to give you one step. We're going to build on this over the course of this series of sermons. The first step is very simple. The first step is this: begin with what God has already revealed to you in Scripture. Many people seem to want to know what God's plan is for their lives, but they overlook the fact that, 95% of God's plan for your life is already delineated in the Scriptures. What do I mean? It's called the moral will of God. Just look at Psalm 19. It goes like this: the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. Verse 11, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. I think it's pretty clear when we read passages like that, that in a vast majority of life's decisions, you and I can already have absolute clarity on God's moral will. That is, what does God want of you? What are the moral factors into which God is leading? For it's basically the revelation of Scripture which teaches us how God wants us, His people, to live in the world. When, for example, the Word of God says, you must not murder, you can know with absolute certainty that that's for you. It's not questionable. Even when your next door neighbor has a party until 4 in the morning and is keeping you awake, you're still not allowed to murder. In fact, God's moral will says, don't get angry. God's moral will goes even one step further and says, forgive. How many times? What if they throw another party tomorrow night and another party that night after? Forgive. How many times? 70 times 7, which means keep forgiving and don't stop. In other words, you don't have to pray about that. Lord, do I have to forgive these people? You already know the answer. God's moral will has been revealed. And you don't need to ask Him. You don't need to pray about it. It's laid out for you in Scripture. Let me give you a few other questions. Does God want you to take revenge on someone who hurts you? How do you know that? Romans 12:17, do not repay evil for evil. Pretty simple. How about this one? Is it God's will for you to take a job that requires that you bend the truth? Why not, Bill? It's very simple, black and white. How about, is it God's will for you to abandon your spouse and pursue an extramarital affair? Clear. Do not commit adultery. Does God want you to be lazy and do less than your best at work? No. Do not muzzle the ox that treads the grain. There are these principles that are repeated throughout Scripture that are moral principles by which we are called to live. They are not questions that you ask God. God, do you want me to work hard at my job? You do it because you know this is the will of God for your life. God hasn't left us hanging on these and many, many, many other issues. In fact, the Bible often gives us far more clarity than we would like. Is it God's plan, for example, that we abstain from sexual immorality? Of course it is. 1 Thessalonians 4. It is God's will, Paul writes, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. It couldn't be plainer than that. He goes on to say that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. You need to pray about it? It's written. It's clear. Before you begin to imagine God as some invisible moral policeman, however, and I think this is really important. Sometimes we think, oh, all those commandments are just trying to tie me up in knots. Well, no, not at all. See, God's moral will is not a random list of rules or out-of-date commandments. God's moral will is fundamentally a reflection of His own nature, His own character. God is described in the Scriptures as love. That's why the law of the Lord, we read in Psalm 19, is perfect. Not because the law itself is perfect, but because it reflects God's character. And God is perfect. It goes on to say, the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, not because in and of themselves they have any value, but they reflect God's own character, who is trustworthy. You see, it's not the command itself that stands in isolation to the God who's uttered that command, but the commands are a reflection of His very nature, of His very character. When it says the precepts of the Lord are right, that's because God is always right. He knows what is best for us. He knows what is good because He made us in His image. When it says the commands of the Lord are radiant or pure or firm or righteous, it's because God is radiant, pure, firm, and righteous. In other words, everything that God commands us to do, like being honest or pure or humble or forgiving or good or compassionate or patient and kind or generous and compassionate, all those commands of God flow out of His own character. For He is patient and kind and generous and faithful and forgiving and good and compassionate. You see, He who is our Father asks us, His children, to be like Him, to reflect His character. And that's why He gives us these commands, not because He's keeping us at arm's length and says, don't do that, but rather, don't do that because that's not who you are, because it's not who I am. And if you're my child, don't you want to reflect who your Father is? To put it in a nutshell, God is love. And all His commandments revolve around love. That's in fact why Jesus could boil the Ten Commandments down into two. Listen again to Mark 12. One of the teachers of the law came and heard Him debating, and noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked Him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." Let's unpack that. The first law says, love God, the God who is one. And when we say as Christians that God is one, we know that the three, Father, Son, and Spirit, are one. And so the unity of God is from which is the character of God from which love flows. Love can never be in isolation. God doesn't love Himself in isolation. He is love because there are three. And the three, Father, Son, and Spirit, are pure love. Love for each other. Now when you love God, it's not because you have taken the initiative, but rather God has already loved you. Scripture says it clear. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son, the second person of the Trinity, to be our atoning sacrifice. So when Jesus says, here are the two commandments, love God first, what He's saying is, engage in the love that is already flowing from the Trinity. Allow yourself to be loved so that you in turn love God. Are you getting it? Come to the God who is three in one. Allow yourself to be nurtured in His love by loving in return. Because love that is not returned is unrequited. That means that God, who is always trying to love us and embrace us, we say, oh, I can do it quite well by myself. Thank you very much. So the first commandment is, let yourself be loved. Come, be loved by the Father, Son, and Spirit. Love the Lord your God. And not with just your mind. Not with just your heart, but with your whole being, your mind, your soul, your strength. First commandment. Now the second then flows from this. Now that you are filled with the love of the Father, Son, and Spirit, once you've been embraced by this love, allow that love to radiate outwards to others. Love your neighbor as yourself. These two commandments are the fullest revelation of God's moral will. Do you want to know what God wants from you? First of all, He wants you to come to Him. Because you can't do anything unless you first get filled by His love. So the first step of living the will of God is to come and be filled and be loved and be embraced. Do you want to know what else He wants from you? He wants you to turn around and let it out to others. The love cannot be bottled for yourself. It must now be broken, the vial that of perfume must be broken at the feet of Jesus so that the whole house is filled with His fragrance. Turn around and love others as you love yourself. That's why, when you think about it, God doesn't need to keep revealing the future to you. Don't you think that His moral will for your life, already revealed in Scripture, is enough for you to keep you busy every day? What is God's will? Keep loving, Bart. Oh, do I have to? Yeah, keep loving, Bart. Did you all go and vote yesterday? Let me show you how the moral will of God works in your life. The two commandments of loving God and loving your neighbor. How did you decide who to vote for yesterday? Hopefully, your reasoning was based on these two great commandments. What do I mean by that? First, I hope when you, even before you got to the polling booth, you were already thinking it through. You were saying to yourself this, something like this. You're saying to yourself, I know that the major parties are throwing money at me. They're trying to get a vote for their party because they know the human instinct is to get something for themselves. So self-interest. They're playing on your self-interest. And so they're throwing money at your electorate and they're bragging about it. So you say, oh, the Liberal Party's got this for me. Oh, but the Labour Party has this for me. Now, let me go against that and say, wait, before you go into the polling booth, you told yourself, I know that that's what they're going to be doing, so I'm going to block my ears to all the self-interested stuff they're throwing at me. Why? I'm going to resist the temptation to vote out of self-interest. Why? Because I know I have God who loves me. And I know that in His love I have everything I need. I don't need what the parties offer me. I don't need it. Because God loves me. The second thing then, I hope then you asked yourself a simple question. So, which of the parties' policies, which of the parties' promises help me to best love my neighbor? See, I've gone from the first commandment, God and me, we got this thing going on and that's all I need. But here's the second command. Now that I'm filled with God's love, how do I love others? I hope you've defined neighbor as Jesus defined it when He told the parable of the Good Samaritan. When it was asked, who is my neighbor? Jesus responded, the person who is your neighbor is the person who's in need. So I'm hoping you're thinking in the poll booth, right, as you're about to write your ballot paper, that you're thinking, I wonder who's going to help me best to love my neighbor. Now, who's my neighbor? Well, I heard about these people called refugees. I wonder who's going to help, which party's going to help me to love the refugees better? And I know there's poor people around. I don't see them very often, but I know I hear the stories about the homeless and the poor in Sydney. Which of the parties is going to help me love them? And then are there old people who need to be loved? And how about people out of work? And so jobs is an issue. You see how it works? When you start to ask the question, how can this party and how can this local candidate help me to love my neighbor better? Then you start to put a bit more of the moral will of God in your voting. Finally, with all these things running through your mind, I hope you then say to yourself, I think God wants me to vote for X. This is a candidate that will help me best to love my neighbor near and far. You see, God's not going to tell you who to vote for in some dream or vision. Vote for Chris Gambian. Vote for David Coleman. Or the Greens. I don't know the Greens' local candidate. Bill who? Nicola. God's not going to tell you a name, but He's certainly got His moral will already conveyed to you. Loving God first, loving your neighbor second. And as I said, the greatest command to love God is not just first in importance, it's first in sequence. When I'm filled with the love of God, only then can I start to say, I don't need what the politicians are offering me, tax cuts. I don't need a tax cut. In fact, I'd rather give more taxes so I can help my neighbor. You see the thinking? How can I love others? When you came to church this morning, here's another illustration. Did you think of the two commandments when you came to church this morning and found and looked for a place to park?
Oh, I didn't think you had to think about the two commandments when you came to park.
Well, let's think about it. You see, God gave you a car, that's nice. But he also gave you two legs. And if you're healthy, you might be saying, God, I've got everything I need. I can walk because I'm healthy. And you know what? I might, because you're all I need, that means I don't need a parking space in the church parking lot. So maybe I'll just park down by the train station and walk so I can give my parking spot to someone who really needs it. That's how I love my neighbor. Now John's over here smirking because he walked already. But you see how the principle works. And it works on so many different levels. If we only thought the moral will of God, love him, be filled with him, because that's all you need. Now, how do you love your neighbor? I think there are a million choices you can make every day about loving your neighbor. Having this way of thinking, of course, is only just the beginning. You can think about loving your neighbor, but it's worthless if you don't act on it. Obedience is a huge issue. And in fact, the scriptures are filled with commands to obey. Jesus himself said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." What is the will of my Father who is in heaven? Well, to love God and love your neighbor. If you're not obedient to that will, then you're just saying, Lord, Lord. He goes on. Jesus goes on in John 14 to say, whoever has my commands, love God, love your neighbor, and keeps them, is the one who loves me. We're going to talk more about obedience in the fifth sermon in the series, so I'll just put that on the side. But let me just wrap things up here. Let me remind you what I said earlier. There are many Christians who want to know God's will for their lives. The life choices that lie before us are often so overwhelming because there's so many that we can panic or freeze. And I particularly feel for our younger generation with all the choices that are multiplying before them. They feel such intense pressure at such an earlier age to make good choices in case for their future so that they'll be happy. So much so that many of our young people are becoming anxious. Suicide rates are up. Pessimism is up. The whole issue of anxiety, I've heard it more and more in young people these days. And this FOMO, the fear of missing out, is hugely driving our young people. What's the solution? Go back to the first step, and we'll build on this in the course of this series. First step is very simple. Begin with what God has already revealed in Scripture. Build a base. Basically, what has God revealed to me, summarized by the two commandments, love God, love your neighbor. If you start there, I think it will certainly improve your ability to make choices, even in the face of so many choices. The point is that even while you're waiting for his guidance for those major life decisions, which might only be 5% of all the decisions you'll ever make, you can be confident that you're already following the will of God, that you're living in the will of God, that you're already making choices according to what he has revealed to you. Someone once said to me, and I pass it on to you, that you can only know the will of God as you yourself move forward in the will that you have already perceived now. It's like a car at night up against the curb. It's got its headlights on, but it can only see 100, 200 yards down, meters down the track. It needs to begin to move forward in the will of God before it sees more of the will of God down the track. Trust what God has already revealed, and you will see more of what he wants you to do and how he wants you to live in this world. Remember also what Psalm 19 says. There is great joy, there's great satisfaction, there's great encouragement, a great feeling that comes from already following and living in the moral will of God. For the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. Is your soul refreshed? The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Do you feel like you're wise? The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. Is your heart joyful? And finally, the commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes, that sense of direction and purpose. I love the way Psalm 19 finishes. And with these words, I will finish. May the words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Father, thank you that indeed you love us. And as we hunker into that love, as we receive it and welcome it into our lives, we in turn know how to love others. Continue to work in us with your moral will, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's a new song we're going to learn.